You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Morning. Hey, I don't know if you know it, but it's flu season. Surprise. That's a fun way to start. It's flu season. Apparently, it starts in October and goes through the winter, and it took me forever to figure that out about life, that I just needed to prepare to be sick at some point in the winter. I have tried all kinds of things. I've tried, you know, the flu shot. I've tried washing hands. I've tried different things, and I've just come to this point where, as good as those things are, I've just got to plan on being sick and going down hard. How about you? Yeah, that's a fun note to start on. Yeah. One thing I have learned, though, about flu season is that I'm prone to be that guy who wants to pretend he's not sick. I don't know if it's denial, like I just don't want to give in, or if it's this kind of misguided idea that if I could just soldier through it, that makes me a better person, you know, but I only end up just becoming a super spreader and making other people sick, right? Have you been that guy? You've been that person, or do you know that person? Oh, wow, I just got quiet. We all know we know that person. Right? There's so many of us in the room who are that person. I bring it up not to give you the all points bulletin that, hey, it's flu season. I bring it up because it's actually super connected to what we're talking about today. What we've been talking about in this series where we're trying to prepare ourselves for this conversation with the book of Galatians. See, what Galatians is trying to do that we will see is the same thing Jesus is trying to do in Luke chapter 15, where we'll be this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those open. What it's doing is it's addressing the fact that everywhere you go, just like with the flu, I've lived in Pennsylvania, Michigan, Texas, and now Indiana, and the flu is everywhere. Wherever there's people, sickness follows, right? Healthy people trying to live their life, sickness follows them. And in the same way, wherever the gospel goes, wherever the church develops, wherever you see Christian communities, there is a sickness that follows them that is just a given. And it comes in waves, in cycles, and it's a constant. And none of us are exempt from catching the sickness. And we all generally do at some point, and often more than once. And the sickness is exactly what Galatians is trying to address and help us with, and perhaps help inoculate us against. And here's the sickness. Over against the truth of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ, because of his death, his burial, his resurrection for us, we could be forgiven for all of our sin, past, present, and future, 100%, no strings attached. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right? But whenever that takes root, the sickness that creeps in is a, yeah, but. In addition to that, your performance determines your acceptance. That's the disease. That's the virus. It finds gospel communities, groups of people trying to believe, trying to live into, trying to be transformed by that gospel. It just creeps in and twists it and destroys the gospel. The same way a virus crawls into a cell, uses it to multiply, and kills the cell, that lie crawls into our gospel and actually destroys it. And it ceases being the gospel. This is what Galatians is going to try to help us see and try to help us avoid. This is exactly what Jesus is addressing in Luke 15 when he speaks to some very sick people, people stuck with this sickness, about the truth of the gospel. And he confronts their sickness with the truth that in Christ, our performance never determines our acceptance. God's affections do not rise and fall on believers based on how they're doing, how they're serving, whether they have got the proper baptism or whether they attend the right church or whether they're serving in the right way or whether they have all of their particulars figured out. That's the truth, but the sickness says otherwise. And so I've showed you this chart that I want to show you again today and just remind you that if we think about the healthy believer who lives on the path of gospel freedom, who believes that in Christ I'm accepted regardless of my performance, that forgiveness is absolutely free, it's a gift from God with no strings attached. I'm living in this gospel freedom place, and as I walk in this path, I learn and I change and I grow and I develop to be just like the Father. And that's the place where that growth happens. Not just receiving the love of the Son and the Father, but actually learning to live in it and share it too. But when the sickness, the virus comes in and says, whoa, performance determines acceptance, we slide into one of these two ditches. And the one ditch we looked at last week, the ditch of the rule breaker, who says, whoa, forget you, forget your rules. Don't label me. Don't tell me what I need to do. It is all about me, and I shouldn't have to live up to rules. And so we run off into that other ditch, like the prodigal son we looked at last week, and we destroy so much in and around ourselves and in the world. We create havoc serving ourselves. But there are many of us, and this is what we're talking about this week, who are the super spreaders, who don't think we're sick as we slide into the other ditch of rule keeping, who embrace the lie and say, yeah, that's totally valid. Performance should determine acceptance. In fact, I'm gonna perform my brains out. I'm gonna outperform everybody and I will be accepted. All right? Deeply sick, coughing this all over everybody, changing the economy of churches and communities as it relates to Christ as rule keepers. And these are precisely the categories Jesus is addressing when we are confronted with that lie in his parable in Luke 15. He shows us a vivid illustration of two sons of a loving father, the father representing gospel freedom, and two sons who buy the lie that relating to the father is rules-based. And we're going to look at the second son, the rule-keeping son today, the second half of the parable. We're going to do that in the same way, the same order that we did last week. We're going to look at the heart of the son, that rule-keeper son, the heart of the father in relationship to that son, and this call for that son to come home. As we do that, what I want you to do is not just think about those people. I want you to accept the fact that Jesus gives us his word to speak to each and all of us, not selectively, all of us. We've all got that older son in us at some point in some way. Some of us more, some of us less, but we've all been that person. In fact, churches are very typically populated by a majority of older sons. And I think you'll begin to see why as we unpack this text. And so this is a loving admonition from Jesus, an attempt to make us well when so many of us have such a hard time believing we're sick in the first place. So let's take a look at the heart of the son, this older son. I want to remind you, or if you weren't here last week, that we looked at the first portion of the parable where Jesus addresses the younger son. And he basically says, hey, father, I want my inheritance instead of you. I wish you were dead. I want your stuff. I believe you exist to serve me with your stuff, and I want to take the stuff. And he runs off, abandons it, reduces the household's security and value, and he goes and he blows all that stuff, partying and serving himself with the stuff and creating all kinds of destruction. And that's not even the tragedy of the story. The controversy of the story is that when he comes home, the father embraces him and acknowledges that he's still a son and brings him back into the household. And so the camera of the story, as we left it off, kind of zooms off the stunned look on that younger son's face. It zooms off. What we're seeing is the camera's gonna sweep up above this huge property, this family holding, all the fields and all the property and all the produce, and it's gonna come zooming down in on this other son as he walks toward the house. The father has stirred up a party for the younger son. He's walking toward the house. The camera's gonna zoom in on his confused face as he walks in weary and exhausted from a long day of work in the fields. Let's pick up in verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house. And as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, here's what I want you to see right away. Jesus is a master storyteller. And what he wants you to see relative to the rest of the story that he's telling is the location of the son. And the location of the son means a lot. The older son was not with the father. He was not in line with the father. He wasn't where the father was. He was off in the field working, which on the surface of it, especially if you're the older son type, makes you think, well, that's exactly where a good son ought to be. But what Jesus wants you to see is the separation locationally, physically, between the older son and the father. This is a son who is on the same property, but not on the same page as his father. If he was on the same page as his father, he would be doing what his father did, which was looking and waiting and longing with compassion for the younger son to come home. He would be in a heart orientation that would naturally see and celebrate the way the father is, but you're gonna see very quickly that not only was he not next to the father, aligned with the father, he's in a very different headspace. And we'll see that in his reaction. So he calls one of the young boys of the household, and he asks him what these things meant. In verse 27, this boy says to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." And there's a lot of ways a person could respond in this moment. I mean, it begs the question, why is his response not the same as the father? What? Brother's back? Yes! Let me get in there and party. If you've read this parable, has it ever occurred to you that would have been a perfectly natural response proven by the father as normal? He could have been sad. He could have been like, "Whoa, I'm just so grieved as I think about what my brother, the headspace he's been in and the hurt that he is experiencing and causing." He could have been that. But no, we see a different response, a very specific response, one that many of us can relate to if we're in the older son's shoes. Verse 28, he says he was angry. Not only was he angry, he was so angry, he refused to go into the party. He wanted nothing to do with that garbage. Angry. It's an interesting response. It's the response of an older son in an older son economy, an economy of earning and fairness and equity. It's a "that's not fair" response. It's a response reacting to the fact that this brother of mine's getting away with it. He stole our stuff. He took it. He blew it on all of this partying, and we're receiving him back and celebrating him. He's getting away with it. That's an older son's statement. And second, he's saying, "I'm being robbed of what's mine." That party you're throwing, those resources, you'll see it roll out in the way that he describes his disgust. The resources we're spending on this brother, that new robe I see on him, that ring, that sonship that you're continuing to extend is robbing me of what's mine. What's left was supposed to come to me. He took his. Now we're going to spend what's left on him? I'm being robbed. This is an older son mentality. This is his perspective. And if we're being honest, Emmanuel, stop, slow down and breathe and remind ourselves, this scripture's for you and for me. We're so easily tempted to push that older son into a different bucket as we're confronted with his mindset. But in mercy and love and direct admonition, the Lord is saying, hold your horses. You need to put yourself in his head and ask yourself, how much of this matches the way that I have been toward my brother? Toward the people out there who won't come in here because of the older son culture that they perceive. What I'm trying to help you to see in the text is in the separation, the confusion, the frustration between the older son and his dad. The way the older son, the distance between the older son's perspective and his dad's perspective is this, that the older son worked around a father he didn't understand. The younger son walked away from a father he didn't understand. We saw that last week. What we're seeing here is that this older son stayed, worked, and would have seen himself as very connected to the father, but he was never actually connected. He didn't understand this father at all. That's why he's mad. A good father, the father I thought I had, would have responded differently. He's very confused. He's been confronted with the fact that he never really knew his dad in the first place, and it's making him angry. He's angry at his brother, and he's angry at his dad. And so as this anger boils over, who does he see come to him but one of the objects of his anger, his father? Verse 28 says this, "His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" You gave him the best of the best. You didn't just feed him. You gave him the fattened calf, the special thing that we set aside for the biggest celebrations. And you'll never even give me, you've never even given me just a goat. A goat is something they would have eaten on any given evening so I could celebrate with my friends. You see the argument? It's not fair. It's not fair. And again, before you push this guy away, ask yourself, have you ever been in that situation with the Lord where he let something horrible happen to you? Or he didn't give you the thing you were longing and praying for and working so hard to get? And you find yourself saying, I have followed you for how long? I have given up this and this and this. I could have been off doing this. Is it just me? Or have you had that conversation with the Lord? Guys, the older brother's in all of us. When we find that we have these expectations, this unwritten contract, an unstated contract that we just assume everybody knows, including God, that if I measure up and fulfill your demands, your expectations, your commands, then you're supposed to respond with validation of some kind. This is the older son economy. This is the older son mentality, and it's actually strangely and scarily familiar to me. But here's what I want you to see. When he says, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, what he just did was he didn't even realize it, was he just said, I'm the same as my younger brother. He would probably want to punch me in the face if I said that to him. But he did. I mean, think about it. Both brothers, what they really wanted out of life was to party in their own way with their own people using the father's property without the father. For both brothers, the father and his property were simply a means to the end of their own happiness. There's no concept in either brother's mind that there's something bigger here about being the head of a household like the father is, trying to shepherd a space where everybody thrives and is protected and sharing it with one another in the journey together of family in love that isn't earned or owed. Like, that's just not even in their world. In their mind, the father exists to dole out for them what a son should get so they can party with other people. In that sense, both brothers are the same. The father's just a means to an end. But these brothers are different. The older brother's trying to get that done, that outcome of party with my friends with the father's property. He's trying to get it done by following rules that he believes are in place. He believes there's a ladder a person should climb, a set of rules a person should fulfill and follow in order to earn the right to have those things. And in that respect, he's different than his younger brother who says, forget your rules. And to that older brother mentality, the father failed to play his part in that unspoken arrangement. He's saying to himself as an older son, if I can figure out what it will make, Father, for you to love me, which is to say, for to honor and validate me and give me what I want, then I'll do those things really, really well. But when I do that, you owe it to me to demonstrate that love, honor, and validation in the way I expect you to. That is the mentality of the older son. Anybody feeling it all up in their business? Because I am. In other words, put another way, the older son viewed relationship with his father as transactional. Just like the younger son. He was operating based on the lie that with his father, his performance determined his acceptance. And as you watch the father, as we will here in a minute, you'll see that there's no grounds for that anywhere. That's not something that father would have said. What we see here on full display is the rule keeper, one of those two ditches that we can fall into when we submit to that lie, the virus that the performance determines the acceptance. Let me show you the chart we've been looking at throughout this series again. We saw last week that when that settles in and when we slide off the road, when the virus settles in, it dramatically plays itself out in our identity, our outlook, and our ethic. We looked at how that played out with the rule breaker last week. Let me show you how in the text, Jesus has given the data to show how that plays out in the rule keeper, the older brother here, in what he said. We're gonna see the older brother views his identity as that of an elder son or a dependable son. Take a look, his identity, how he saw himself, is as the dependable son. Look at verse 29 and the very first words out of his mouth to the father. I mean, and his first words are his argument, his case, his most important point. He says, look, these many years I have served you. This is how you're to understand me, because this is how I understand myself, he's saying. I am someone who has served you for a very long time. That's my identity. I am a dependable son. The creepy thing is that when you look at the original language, the word behind served is not just a baseline healthy word for I serve. It's the word for slavery. In other words, what he's saying very blatantly is all these years I have been your faithful slave. I have been enslaved to your system. And I have fulfilled, I've stepped into that role as your slave. That's a strong word.
His framework for service is servitude. And so when he's that dependable son, thinking sounds good on the surface, but it's really twisted under the hood. Look at his outlook and how he related to others. I'm going to say it's as an insider. The text is, this is probably one of the hardest things for me to it's one of the most difficult things to bear as you look at this older son play himself out. Let me show you three verses here. Verse 27, verse 30, and verse 32. In verse 27, when he says to the young boy, the servant, hey, what's going on? The young boy says this. He says, your brother has come. And later we'll see in verse 32, when the father is talking and responding to the older son, he says, for this, your brother was dead and alive. I want you to look at the language the older son uses in his ditch about his brother. He says, but when this son of yours, do you see how dripping that is? How saturated that is with disdain and with otherness? In his language is the reality that he views himself as standing in a circle of rightness. His economy, his frame of reference on what relationship with the father should look like, with what it means to be a good son, his circle is right. And what he's saying is he can't even refer to his blood as his brother. He says, this son of yours. He says, my brother is not my brother. He's outside of the circle. But he's also showing the same disdain to his father because his father has failed to keep the rules, failed to deliver on the economy of earning. So he says, this son of yours. You two are outside of the circle of rightness. You see that in his language, in his demeanor, in his approach? That dripping sack of meat of a brother of mine isn't even my brother. Now, we can't imagine ourselves saying that, can we? Or can we? But man, we can sure imagine ourselves feeling it, holding it in, trying to be civil. Well, we discuss and talk about the people out there. I sure can see it. The circle of rightness defined by earning, and those people are failing to meet the standard to be in the circle with me that I have worked so hard to be in. And when a father or a God shows affection for and mercy to, compassion for them, even the ones who have hurt me and continue to hurt and threaten me, he's wrong. The father must be wrong. That was absolutely on purpose. That's the mindset of the insider. I've earned the right to be here. And no one else deserves to be here with me who hasn't earned that right in the same way. Take a look at his ethic, his rule of life, the way he relates to the world. It's legalism. It's worshiping the rule. It's hanging on to the law as though the rule itself is the point, rather than recognizing that rules have always, in God's economy, been a guideline to get us somewhere healthier, to lead our hearts to transformation, to become like the Father. They were never the point. But the legalist says, no, the rules are the point. They're the measure. How else will we know if we're winning? How else will I know how I compare to you and to you and how I compare to where I was and where I am now? It's the same phenomenon in school, kids, when you find yourself studying to the test to get the grade because you want the 4.378 to get the scholarship. And somewhere along the line, we lost track entirely with whether you're even interested in the subject and learning how to live life well as a result of knowing that knowledge. You been there? Worshiping the grade rather than absorbing the content and being changed by it. It's just another form of legalism, and we do this with our walk with God, as though he cares one whit about our grade, as opposed to what we become as we absorb the truth. Look at what he says, I never disobeyed your command. What a benign, banal thing to say. I never disobeyed. It's a passive statement. He didn't say, I obeyed, I fulfilled, I sought earnestly to understand and live into what it is that you value because I want to be like you. That's obedience, as Jesus would define it. A pursuit to become like the Father toward communion with him. Now he says, I didn't disobey. I didn't fail to meet the minimum standard. I earned this by not failing to meet the minimum standard. And I'm angry because I fulfilled my end of the unstated bargain, the rules I'm pretty sure I'm right about. And I never disobeyed, but you never rewarded that service. So here's the trouble with all this. Here's the trouble with the older son and with you and with me when we fall into that sickness of an earning economy. What we find is that we end up seeking validation rather than transformation. We want to be validated for where we already are, as though we've somehow arrived at something, rather than being drawn along into more and more transformation and becoming like Jesus, living like him, thinking like him, feeling like him, relating like him, and communing with him and the Father. That's the legalist's problem. And this is the very same problem that Jesus addresses with the Pharisees and people like them over and over in the scripture. But take a look at Matthew 15:8. The end of this long kind of statement he's trying to make to the legalists, he says, look, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The externals meet the minimum standards of, I guess, rules, if you want to call them that. But the problem is their heart, their internals are nowhere near me. What did you think the externals were trying to accomplish? Trying to guide our hearts into relationship with the Father. Worshiping the rules and telling ourselves that we've arrived at something when we couldn't be farther from the God we say we love is what Jesus is saying. This is heavy timber, I know. But stick with me. Emmanuel, we don't love God by doing what he says. We do what God says because we love him and because we want to be like him and commune with him. Obedience is a response to God's love, not a ladder to climb to get it. And the metric of our success, if you want to call it that, is internal, not our externals. So any rule keeper is going to ask, well, then if you're taking away the rules, if you're taking away the ladder, then how do I move forward? How? And Jesus in this story is telling us how. He's saying, here's how. Instead of working to win the Father over like this older son, stay close to him and pay attention to his heart. Mimic his heart. Follow his heart. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is this: what do I think God wants from me? As we take in the heart of the older son, the question to ask ourselves to get our range of where we sit in relationship to that idea is this: what do I think God wants from me? What do I think he's after? If you will listen to what Jesus makes plain over and over again, and honestly, if you read your Old Testament where all those rules are, and really look at it, you'll find that all along, all the way through, what he's been after is our hearts. What rules he gave, what instruction and law he gave was simply guidelines to lead our hearts to him. But the disease kicks in and we begin worshiping the guidelines instead of the God who gave them. So let's take a look at the God who gave them, the heart of the Father, what it is we're called to look at by Jesus in this story, what it is that we're called to lean into and to be awakened by. Look at verse 28, which we already saw. His father came out and entreated him. His father came out and entreated him. It's a quick thing. It'd be easy to miss. But I want you to see the parallel literally to what the father did with the younger son. It's the exact same thing. I want you to notice that just like with the younger son, the father was keenly aware of where his son was and where his son wasn't. His son wasn't with him in the party. He was out of alignment, and the father saw that. He wasn't ignoring his son. He knew exactly where his son was. And I would wager that that father knew all along where his son was. I want you to notice that the father goes out to meet his son, pursues his son, just like he has his eyes up for the younger son. He sees his older son wandering in from all that service, sweaty and tired. He sees him and he goes to meet him. He goes to meet him. He pursues him because God loves you, older son, even in your pride, even in your anger, even in your frustration and your confusion. He sees you. He wants you. He calls you. He pursues you, and he entreats you with his word to come home. This is the Father's heart for you. Now, look at what he says in response. I mean, like, this son is spitting vitriol, all that toxic, contagious sickness of earning. You failed as a father to fulfill the rules of our unstated agreement. Bah! I could just see the father, like, wiping the spit and spray off of his face with a look of compassion, not anger. And this is what he says to that angry older son. He says, son. Look at how he refers to him. Son. Not servant, not slave. Son. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Do you hear that? If you wanted goats, just go take 5 goats. You could have had a goat anytime you wanted. It's already yours. You're my son. In fact, you're my eldest son. It's already yours. What did you think you needed that you didn't already have simply by being my child? What validation are you seeking that you don't already have by virtue of the fact that you are my child? This is what the father's saying. Where did you get this earning rule? Where did you get this restriction you feel like there's supposed to be between me and you? Where did that come from? Because it didn't come from me. Because you're my son. You are always with me. All that is mine is yours. Whatever gap you see is in your own head only. Whatever ladder you're climbing is one that you put there, not me. Verse 32, then he puts his foot down. And he says, it was fitting for me to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. When he says it was fitting, what he's doing is he's saying, you see that circle you drew around yourself where you decided what's fitting? You're wrong. He says that in compassionate, direct, bold love. This is a father who is immune to this sickness. And as much as he's getting it spit all over him, he will not submit to it and say, you know what? It wasn't fitting for me to throw that party. So sorry, let's get back to fair. He's saying, no, son, listen, I love you. I want you to come home. I'm passionately desiring for you to come home, but that means you got to step out of your circle and into mine. Let me tell you what's fitting in the real world. In the world, if you're going to be a son, if you're going to be a steward like me over a household that's going to be loving and not full of sickness, you've got to get your head straight that that economy of yours doesn't work in real life, and it doesn't represent God or me or the Father. In God's economy, it is fitting to celebrate when a child comes home, even when that child dropped a nuclear bomb on their life, even when it involves fallout, because I'm in the business of seeking and saving the lost and bringing them home. That is what a good father does. It's fitting. It's fitting. So the father's heart, in all of its compassion and courage, is revealed to be this. The father's heart was focused on connection and not conditions. This is your God, Emmanuel, speaking to you about himself in this story. The father's heart is focused on connection, not conditions. That's what he's about. And we have got to come to terms with that. In the father's household, his love is given and received freely. It's shared. There's no earning love and there's no owing love, ever. There's just love. And yes, there's justice. But that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, he's made a way to be just and the justifier of us all. And so the story ends with those words. We don't even get to know if the son went home. I love and hate that at the same time. I think Jesus ends the story for the sake of the older son right there to beg the question, will you go into the party or not? Will you or not? Will you come home? Will you come home and will you give the father a reason to turn up the volume on the dance music because now both sons are home? What you gotta understand is the older son was lost even though he never left. Even though he stayed on the property, stayed in the church building his entire life, serving, baptized, cleaned up, wearing the right clothes, singing the right songs, memorizing the verses, spitting those verses out, creating a theology of all kinds of specific things. He never knew the Father. He was lost, doing all of these things while the Father was over there, or dare I say, out there, seeking and saving those giant messes of people. The older son was lost even though he never left. All along, he failed to see that performance was never the point. And so the question we got to ask ourselves with this text is this: is my perspective on God being supported or challenged by his word, Emmanuel? Is the way that I have viewed God being supported by this parable, this story, these words of Jesus, or is it being challenged? Let's take a look at the call to come home. As we noted last week, this whole parable, the reason Jesus told this story is a response to some older brothers named the Pharisees and scribes grumbling at him, at Jesus, for hanging out with younger brothers and seeking to bring them home. We saw that in Luke 15:1. They're like, hey, why? This man is receiving sinners, these wastes of space who are out destroying themselves and other people's lives. He's hanging out with them. And we saw that Jesus had the same problem over and over in the Gospels. We saw a parallel passage in Luke 5:29 where these same people, these Pharisees and scribes, are grumbling with the same complaint. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, with younger brothers? Why are you so unfair that you would let them in even though we're so faithful? And look at Jesus' response in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And an older son might think, oh, well then, you haven't come for me. And they would miss the point entirely of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, older son, you're the guy walking around with the virus, coughing it all over everyone and refusing to admit that you're the sick one too. The only difference between these younger brothers and these older brothers is that the younger brothers know they're sick and are willing to admit it. And so the loving, compassionate, invitational admonition Jesus is giving these people is this: either you have to admit that in your pride, in your judgment, in your self-righteousness, you're just as sick, lost, and unrighteous as these younger sons, or you have to admit, on the other hand, that down deep, you really don't actually believe you need Jesus. There's no alternative. Either you need Jesus or you don't. And latent in his statement is this, that he sees you as sick. He's saying you're sick. And what that means is he came for you, not just for them. He came for all of us because he loves us. And he loves the older son as much as the younger. Put another way, Jesus doesn't play along with our delusion that we aren't that sinful. He doesn't. The foot of the cross is level for all of us. None of us approach it somehow better than the rest, even in our earning and our performance and our merit badges. They're soaked with pride, self-dependence, self-righteousness, and plenty of sin we're trying to admit we haven't caved into. We all need Jesus. That's the hard news. The good news for the older son is that just like with the younger son, Jesus forgives our sin and helps us forsake it. Like, if you walk out of here feeling browbeaten by Jesus or by me, then you're not hearing the subtext of what's been happening in the whole conversation. That the Father came out to that son. The Father endured the pride, the rage, the anger of that son. And Jesus continues as these older sons badger him to make himself available and to invite them and to say to them, come home. Come home. But if you're going to come home, you got to hear the words of your Father, who you think you're close to, when he says in Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not a sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire your heart, not your deeds. I don't need your deeds. I'm after your heart. Connection. And I want to transform your heart so that your heart will be like my heart. That's what God's saying. So grace is not opposed to our effort. We'll continue to unpack that as we get into Galatians. There's room for work. There is virtue to labor. There is virtue to leaning in and working hard as a response to God's love. So the gospel and grace are not opposed to our effort, but it is opposed to earning. There is no transaction here, which means you're free. Whether you want to be or not, older son, come home, come to the party, step in the door, release your grip, loosen those white knuckles, relax the shoulders, allow the Father to embrace you just because he loves you. Let yourself recognize your own brokenness. Give yourself the chance to look at it, admit it, own it, and be free and transformed rather than hiding and minimizing and making up for it. Come home. Turn away from striving. Turn away from judging and self-righteous isolation. Come home. You will find the Father full of compassion, celebrating your return alongside your younger brothers. You will find a communion around the grace of Jesus that is far beyond anything you could earn or imagine. Come home. As the Father lets you know, as you walk with him in freedom, on the gospel road of freedom, he's going to let you know what he's really like. You're going to learn how it is that a right-thinking person and a right-thinking deity could react the way he does to people out there. You're going to learn how right and good and fulfilling it is to be like him, with him, doing the same thing. Come home. What that means is to just let loose. Maybe you're, in one sense, understanding the gospel for the very first time, as much as you could quote the entire Romans Road to me. Is there a chance that for someone in the room, it's finally clicking right now? Come home. You know what to do. Simply pray. Cross the line from death to life, from lost to found. Simply pray. There's no earning. Receive it and be free. If you want help with that, you can fill out an e-card. Let us know that you want help. We'll try to connect you with somebody who can have a conversation to help you take your steps. You can talk to someone at our welcome center, someone with a name tag here. We'll get you connected so we can have a conversation with you. It's a lot to unravel. We'd love to help you on that journey. And keep coming back for more conversation with God's word, and we'll keep moving the ball forward. But the call to the older brother is simply to come home. And if your heart is in line with God's word and all that we've heard today, would you pray this prayer with me out loud? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you're working to accomplish in us. And God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.